This morning we conclude our study in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah with Nehemiah chapter 13. Nehemiah chapter 13, you can find that on page 408 in your Black Pew Bible. But listen now as I read, for this is the very word of God. Nehemiah chapter 13. On that day they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people. And it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God. For they did not meet the people of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. Yet our God turned the curse into a blessing. As soon as the people heard the law, they separated from Israel all those of foreign descent. Now before this, Eliashib the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, and who was related to Tobiah, prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put the grain offering, the frankincense, the vessels and the tithes of grain, wine and oil, which were given by commandment to the Levites, singers and gatekeepers, and the contribution for the priests. While this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem. For the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went to the king. And after some time, I asked leave of the king and came to Jerusalem. And then I discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, preparing for him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And I was very angry. And I threw all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I gave orders that they cleanse the chambers. And I brought back there the vessels of the house of God with the grain offerings and the frankincense. I also found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his field. So I confronted the officials and said, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" And I gathered them together and set them in their stations. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain, wine and oil into the storehouses. And I appointed treasurers over the storehouses, Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and Pedaiah of the Levites. And as their assistant, Hanan, the son of Zakur, son of Mataniah, for they were considered reliable and their duty was to distribute to their brothers. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for his service. In those days, I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys and also wine, grapes, figs and all kind of loads, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them on the day when they sold food. Tyrians also who lived in the city brought in fish and all kind of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the people of Judah in Jerusalem itself. Then I confronted the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this evil thing that you are doing, profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers act in this way? And didn't our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Now you are bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath." As soon as it began to grow dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut and gave orders that they should not be opened until after the Sabbath. And I stationed some of my servants at the gates, that no load might be brought in on the Sabbath day. Then the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. But I warned them and said to them, "Why do you lodge outside the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you." From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come and guard the gates and keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember this also in my favor, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. In those days also I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, and half their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but the language of each people. And I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. And I made them take oath in the name of God, saying, "You shall not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons or yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the many nations, there was no king like him, and he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made him, even him, to sin. Shall we then listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women?" One of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was the son-in-law of Sanballat, the Horonite. Therefore, I chased him from me. Remember then, O my God, because they have desecrated the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I cleanse them from everything foreign, and I established the duties of the priests and Levites, each in his work. And I provided for the wood offering at appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for my good. May the Lord bless to our hearts and minds the reading of his word, and you may be seated. Would you pray with me? Lord, we would long for a closer walk with you. And we come this morning confessing that such a walk is hard. And in and of ourselves, we will not pursue it or hold fast to it. We need your grace. We need you to work powerfully by the power of your Spirit through your word to bring about genuine holiness in us. Would you be pleased to do that even in these minutes together? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I have a love-hate relationship with a scale in my bathroom. Because you see, over the course of my adult life, I've seen the numbers on that scale move all over the place. I've gained 30 pounds and then lost them. Gained 80 pounds and then turned around and lost 110. Gained back 60. Lost them again, only to gain them back again. I have entire wardrobes that have been purchased, worn, boxed up because they don't fit anymore, then pulled out again because I was back in them, and then have to box them up again. See, sometimes I love that scale. Love where it's going, and sometimes I don't even want to look at it. You know, it would just be so great if once the weight came off, it just stayed off. And then you didn't have to think about it anymore. You never had to work at it again because you had done the work. But of course, the truth is, at least for me, it is a never-ending battle. And it probably will be until the day I die. I don't know about you and how you feel about your bathroom scale, but sometimes I feel like my walk with the Lord can take on similar dynamics. I have seasons where it just seems like I am delighting in the Word. I'm flourishing in spiritual discipline. The various temptations that I face, they don't even seem so tempting. There are times where I experience real, observable spiritual growth. I experience in a profound way the joy of the Lord. And then somehow complacency starts to seep in. And discipline wanes, and prayer becomes less frequent and less fervent. I seem to be more distracted and more discouraged, and temptations seem to grow, and the tide of impatience and ingratitude seems to rise. And I can see it. By God's grace, again and again, I recognize it, and I confess my sin, and I renew my commitments to the Lord, and I see the spiritual tide beginning to turn. I experience a season of spiritual renewal. I feel like, yeah, now I'm on top of things again, only to have to fight the battles again. Sometimes the very same battles, sometimes they come in nuanced and different forms, but it just seems like the battle, the struggle for spiritual vitality and a closer walk with God is never ending. And I think to myself, wouldn't it be great if the spiritual life was always onward and upward? That once you learned a lesson or you overcame a temptation, you did not have to deal with that again. Wouldn't it be great if our spiritual lives could kind of be graphed on this nice, clean, linear slope with the line always rising in a steady fashion? And sometimes in those moments of struggle, I wonder to myself, is it just me? Do other people have these struggles? Is the Christian life a perpetual battle for them too? Do they experience this kind of ebb and flow? And then I look to the scriptures. And what I see again and again is I'm not alone in this kind of struggle in pursuing the things of God. I'm reminded of that when I look at Nehemiah chapter 13, because this is exactly the kind of struggle that we have before us in this text. Now, in some ways, on a kind of initial read, this chapter is a real downer. Nehemiah would never get a job as a screenwriter for Disney, because this is not the clean, happy ending that comes to us wrapped in a neat, tidy bow. This is not what the audience is craving. I remind you of the story, if you haven't been with us from the beginning. The story began with trouble and shame. Jerusalem was vulnerable. It was weak. It was an abandoned ash heap. And Nehemiah heard about the trouble and shame of Jerusalem. He prayed, and then he came, and then he planned, and he recruited, and he built. He led a team of men and women that built the walls of Jerusalem in 52 days. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, the Lord brought them. They overcame. They triumphed. And when the wall is completed at the end of chapter 6, you're thinking, this is a nice story. It's a good story. I'm feeling good. I'm feeling inspired. This would be a good time for the credits to roll. But the story keeps going. And we learn that Nehemiah isn't just interested in rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. He wants to rebuild the people of God. And so, having completed the wall, having had a time of celebration and worship, the people begin to read and hear the word of God in a sustained way. And they begin to pray, and they begin to confess their sins. They confess the sins of their fathers. They confess their own sins. And then they begin to recognize in a particular way those areas where they need to walk in new obedience. And in chapter 10, they identify some very specific areas where they are in need of individual and communal reformation. In chapter 10, they pledge themselves that they will not give their sons and daughters in marriage to the peoples of the land. They pledge that they will honor the Sabbath day, and they will give themselves to worship and rest. And they pledge that they will give generously. They will give specific tithes and offerings to the worship and work of the temple. And they sum it all up with this great declaration: we will not neglect the house of our God. And having made these great promises, promises of reformation regarding their marriages and their families, promises regarding the use of their time and their worship, promises regarding the use of their money. Having made all of these great promises, they then tithe a tenth of the people to move into Jerusalem and to rebuild the city inside the wall. Then they come together in one of the most glorious scenes of worship in all of the Old Testament. They dedicate the wall and they dedicate themselves to the cause of God. The scene is full of thanksgiving and purity, glorious music, and overflowing joy. As we read last week, they rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with a great joy. The women and children also rejoiced, and the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. And as chapter 12 comes to a close, you say to yourself, okay, this is not just a good story. This is a great story. I can see now why he didn't end it back in chapter 6, because this is even better. This is a great ending. This is a glorious conclusion. I'm now feeling very inspired. Now would be a good time for the credits to roll. But again, this isn't Disney. So we read in chapter 13. That after 12 years of serving as the governor of Jerusalem, in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, Nehemiah leaves Jerusalem and he heads back to Persia. And after some time, we're not sure how long, he then returns to Jerusalem. And what does he find upon his return? He finds that in all the areas where the people of God were previously struggling, relationships with foreigners, Sabbath observance, and financial giving to support the worship and work of the church. In all these areas where they confessed their sin and committed themselves to new obedience, in all these same areas, they now have fallen back into the same patterns, same struggles, same sins. Now, let me say just a few words about these particular sins. We have mentioned these things before because we have talked about them when they made these commitments in the first place. But let me just reiterate a couple of things and hopefully clarify some of the details. First, there is the whole issue of their struggles with foreigners. The struggle is twofold. One, they're allowing Ammonites and Moabites at the beginning of the chapter into the assembly of God. And in particular, they are allowing Tobiah the Ammonite. You remember him from back at the beginning of the book. He's a very powerful regional governmental figure who opposed Nehemiah, who opposed the rebuilding of the wall, who was hostile to the welfare of the city. They're now allowing Tobiah the Ammonite, who has married into a Jewish priestly family, to have a large personal chamber in the temple itself. They've taken a room that was to be used for the grain offering and spices and vessels for temple worship. They've taken all the holy items out of the chamber and they've given it to Tobiah for his personal use. Now, this is in direct violation of Deuteronomy 23, which singles out the Ammonites and the Moabites for specific judgment because of their specific sins in opposing and seeking to destroy the people of God. Now, the second part of their struggle is that they've once again been giving their sons in marriage to foreign women. And so half of the children now can't even speak Hebrew, but instead they're speaking the language of Ashdod. Now, what are we to say about this? Let me say this again, and especially in light of the flyers that were passed out last week. This passage is not about ethnic purity. It is not a ban on interracial marriage per se for all times and cultures. This passage has nothing to do with whether kids should speak English in schools. This passage and all the passages like it are about spiritual purity. God forbids his people to marry the people of the lands because the people of the lands worshiped different gods. These are commands to warn and protect the people against idolatry. They are not a general call for ethnic purity that can then be taken and applied to every race. You see, the horror with Tobiah is not that some dirty ethnic foreigner messed up the purity of a homogenous ethnic community. The problem is that a spiritual enemy of God has been given pride of place in the temple of God. The people and the spiritual leadership of Jerusalem have prioritized political connections and political power over being spiritually faithful to the Lord. And all the corroborating language throughout this chapter cites how these people attacked and opposed the people of God. They sought to destroy them and curse them. And as we've read Nehemiah, that's exactly what Tobiah himself did all through the process of rebuilding the wall. The problem here is spiritual, not ethnic. The same is true with the horror of these marriages. It's not a problem of ethnic and linguistic pollution. The problem is they were being led once again into spiritual apostasy. That was the problem with their forefathers. That is the trap that Solomon fell into. That's why he specifically mentioned he was led into idolatry by his many foreign idol-worshipping wives. And we've said this in the past. When on relatively rare occasions in the Old Testament, the peoples of the land are truly converted to faith in the God of Israel, not only are they allowed to marry Israelites, not only are they welcomed into true worship with the people of God, but those marriages and that worship is celebrated. And God is even pleased to incorporate and highlight such marriages in the very genealogy of Jesus Christ. where we have singled out Rahab the Canaanite and Ruth the Moabite. And so we should take to heart here that part of what this passage is teaching us is that believers should only marry other believers. It is a matter of spiritual fidelity. And church membership and church leadership should only be for those who actually profess faith in Christ. And while we want to freely welcome any and all to attend our church and to participate in its ministries, to be received into membership and leadership, to enter into covenant marriage, that is for Christians, that is only reserved for those who truly believe, regardless of one's political power or social clout. Now, the second area of sin is their failure to honor the Sabbath. Instead, they're treating it just like every other day, with the full display of commercial practices. And here we also see they are conforming to the practices of the nations around them. We're told that the Tyrians are bringing their goods into the city on the Sabbath, and the Jews are just casting off their Sabbath laws in order to placate the merchants of other nations. Again, the problem isn't that they're having a relationship with Tyrians. The problem is they're prioritizing financial gain and social connection over faithfulness to the Lord. And I have to say, I think this is a growing problem today. More and more, the world encroaches on our time. And in all kinds of ways, various groups demand the Lord's day for business and recreation. And I know that there are times of necessity and mercy. But more and more, I fear that the people of God frequently give away our Sundays simply because we want acceptance with the world. We want to advance in certain social circles. And we want that more than we value worshiping the Lord. And I know that this issue can be hard and that the lines aren't always clear. But it's something we should take to heart and examine ourselves. And we can clearly see here that the people of Jerusalem had just run roughshod over those lines. And finally, we see a problem with their financial giving. Simply put, they had made these bold commitments to support the worship and work of God at the temple. It seems that once Nehemiah left and went back to Persia, their giving commitments left too. And as a result, the Levites couldn't even stay in Jerusalem and serve at the temple as they were supposed to. The people had pledged not to neglect the house of the Lord, but Nehemiah comes back and he declares, "You have forsaken the house of the Lord." And simply put, this is still a call on every believer to support the church in its worship and work. And part of this is through our service, the work we do with our hands and feet. But part of it is through our financial giving. It is important that we do not neglect the work and worship of the church. And so we see in these three areas, we see once again the old struggles coming back. The besetting struggles return. And as a result of the return of these struggles, Nehemiah, he has to battle against all these things again. And we see in the scriptures, it's not just Nehemiah's battle. If we go back to the book of Ezra, we see these are the same issues that Ezra had to deal with. If we jump over to the book of Malachi, who was a prophet testifying and preaching in this same time period, we see he's dealing with and speaking out against the same issues. It's like the same old story. Over and over again, they struggle with sin, they confess their sin, they repent, they have faith, they engage in new obedience, and then they begin to struggle with sin. And they confess, and they repent, and they exercise faith in the Lord, and they walk in new obedience, and then they continue to struggle with sin. And I don't know about you, but their story has a lot of echoes with my story. And I just want to cry out, "Ah! When does it end?" And it's in the midst of this battle that the credits roll. There's no glorious crescendo. There's no sweet, tight, happy ending. There's just this picture of the people of God and their leader, Nehemiah, battling it out to the end. And there's Nehemiah asking the Lord to remember his good deeds and his service. I think part of the reason why he's saying that is it certainly seems like the people of God aren't going to remember. At this rate, there might not be much legacy for people to look back on and say, wow, Nehemiah did a great job. Well, what do we take from all this? What do we take from the fact that this book ends here and not at the glorious end of chapter 12? I think one thing we can take from this is that the Bible is not propaganda. The Bible isn't spin. The Bible isn't a collection of fairy tales told by a people about themselves in order to make them look and feel good. The Bible's a real story. Nobody includes chapter 13 unless it really happened. And they feel compelled to tell you what really happened. The Bible's a real story about a real God working to save and sanctify a real people. A people who are really and truly needy and sinful and without hope save in His sovereign mercy. And what we see in this real story is that God is gracious to His people. He lifts them up only to have them stumble and fall again, only that He might pour out His grace upon them once more. This is not unique to Ezra and Nehemiah. It's the story of the whole Bible. The story of Israel is not pie in the sky idealism. It's a story of realism, spiritual realism, gritty, perpetual struggles that Israel can't win on their own. And in one way, that's kind of a downer. But in another way, it's its own kind of encouragement. Because you see, I don't always or even often live at the end of chapter 12. Now, I have moments of real joy, moments of real spiritual triumph, but often those moments are indeed followed by real setbacks, moments where I fall back into the hard old patterns. And if Scripture only contained nice, clean, upward trajectory, sloping stories, I think I would begin to doubt whether I fit in that story, whether that story is actually for people like me. But when I see this in the Scriptures, when I see the struggle, the battle, at times what even seems to be like a losing battle against besetting sin. And then when I see God not giving up on His people in the midst of that battle, but staying with them, pursuing them, I renew my hope that God won't give up on me either. He will not leave or forsake me. And so I think even at the end of chapter 13, the people of Nehemiah, people of Israel, they have reason to hope. But we have even greater reasons to hope because we have more than they have. We have a fuller and more complete story. We have the fullness of the gospel promise which has been given to us in Jesus Christ. We know with perfect clarity that Jesus Himself lived the perfect life that I should have lived, but I don't live and I can't live. We know that Jesus died on the cross for all of my sin. Did you hear that? All of my sin. And all of the sins of His people. He died for past sin, present sin, future sin. He died for repeated sin. He died for besetting sin. He died for the sin that I swore I would never go back to, but I did. He died for the sin that I pledged to cast off, but at the first opportunity, I put it back on. He died for all my sin. And now He promises that when we confess our sin because of His faithful life and His perfect atoning death and His resurrection, He promises to forgive me and forgive His people. He promises to cleanse us of all of our sin, to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And if you are tempted to ask, how many times will He forgive me? You know well His answer to the Apostle Peter when he says, 7 times? Jesus says, 70 times 7. And of course, the point isn't 490. It's Jesus' way of declaring there's no end to the grace and mercy and forgiveness that God pours out on His children. So take heart in your struggle. Jesus declares, "My grace is sufficient for you, and my power is made perfect in your weakness." So the struggle is real. And I'm weak, just like my fathers in the faith, just like Israel of old. And yet I rest on this, that the grace of God is greater than all my sin. But here's what else we see. And this is actually the primary emphasis of this text. God's grace doesn't just provide relentless forgiveness in the face of our sin, but his grace provides relentless discipline to spur us on in out of our sin. You see, when Nehemiah returns and sees that the people have fallen back into their old patterns, praise God, he doesn't give up on them. He doesn't shrug his shoulders and disdain or dismiss them. He doesn't say, "I'm done with you people." But neither does he allow them to remain in their sin. In each and every case, there's this very clear pattern involved. Nehemiah discovers or he sees the transgression, and then he confronts them in their sin. And then he takes the necessary steps to remove the sin and to add in whatever accountability is needed so that righteousness is pursued. We see this in his dealing with Tobiah. He discovers the situation and he throws all of Tobiah's things out of the temple. He cleanses the chambers. He brings back the vessels of God to their rightful place. You say, well, that seems extreme. But it is no less extreme than another leader of God's people who cleansed the temple and overturned the tables because God's people were corrupting and spiritually polluting the place of worship. Yes, I refer to the Lord Jesus Christ. Here, I think Nehemiah is giving us a foreshadowing of our Lord and Savior. Concerning the giving, he does the same thing. He finds out that the offerings and portions are not being given, and the languages, he confronts the officials. He sets them then in their stations. He ensures that the people bring the tithe and the offerings, and he makes sure that they're faithfully received and distributed. There's accountability. The same thing is true with the matters of the Sabbath. He sees the violations. He warns and confronts those involved. Then he takes all the necessary steps to hold the people accountable and to protect them from those who would lead them astray. He gives continued warning. He gives some threats. Finally, when we get to the wives, we see that he sees these violations. Again, he confronts. And here he curses, he even pulls out their hair. I'm not going to do that to any of you. But oh, that I would have and that we would have Nehemiah's zeal for the righteousness of God's people. A desperate longing to say, we've been down this road before. We can't go down again. We've got to do whatever it takes. Sounds a little bit like, again, another leader of God's people who said, if your eye causes you to sin, then cut it out. If your hand causes you, cut it off that you might walk in holiness before our God. In all of Nehemiah's actions here, what we're really seeing is a picture of what we really need. What we really need with our real struggles with sin. Yes, we need God's grace. We need his forgiveness. We need to know God's not going to give up on me. But we also need ongoing discipline. And we need others. Particularly, we need those in church leadership to be people who will see when we go astray. And who in love are indeed willing to confront and cleanse out what is sinful and destructive and replace it with what is holy and beneficial. We too need perpetual challenge and correction and instruction and accountability. And most of us, if we're honest, we don't want this. No, we get frustrated and discouraged that we continue to struggle with sin and even the same sin, but we tend to deeply resist the giving and receiving of spiritual discipline that God provides for us. The discipline that would spur us out of sin and onto righteousness. We don't really want the accountability that would hold us and tether us to the things of God. In fact, I think in my own experience and as a Christian and as a pastor, often we interpret our struggle with sin as a sign that God has abandoned us. And we interpret discipline and correction as a sign that people are against us. But the reality is, from the scriptures, is that our ongoing struggles with sin is not a sign that God has abandoned us. But rather, it is a constant reminder that we are always utterly dependent on God. We need to constantly rely and depend on Him. We do not mature to a place where we don't need God in order to be godly. And God's discipline, far from being a sign that God and His people are against us, it's actually, the scripture says, a sign that God loves us. As the author of Hebrews says, look, if a father doesn't discipline his son, he doesn't even love his son. But how much more will God perfectly discipline His children whom He loves? And the text says He scourges every son that He receives. It's almost like God knows who we really are. And He knows what we really need. He knows our struggles, our perpetual battles with sin. He knows that He has called us to fight the good fight to the very end, to seek to cast off sin and to put on righteousness. And so He gives us what we need. He gives us His word. His word that declares to us the gospel of His Son and His love and His grace and His forgiveness and the eternal life that we have in Jesus. He gives us His word that is inspired by the Holy Spirit in order to give us teaching and reproof and correction and training in righteousness. He gives us His presence. He says, I am with you always, even to the very end of the age. And He gives us each other. He gives us the church so that we can help one another see our sin and confront us when we need to be confronted and challenge us when we need to be challenged and hold us accountable when we're weak and struggling. He gives us His gospel and His word and His presence, and He gives us one another in order to provide us with that encouragement and that challenge and that accountability that would enable us to press on in holiness and mission. And oh, may we receive it. And may we, through these things, engage in that repentance, that faith, that new obedience all of our days. It's not a one-time cycle. May we run the race to the very end, until that glorious day when we will, in fact, enter into the eternal rest in the presence of our Savior. And we can finally lay our burdens down. And as the words of the old hymn says, on that day when sin's fierce war shall indeed cease and holiness shall whisper the sweet amen of peace. That day is coming. But let's be real. It's not here yet. And so until that day comes, may we rely on each other and on the Word of God and the presence of our Lord and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to spur us on in grace and in discipline, that we might fight the fight to the very end. Let's pray. Lord, we need You, we need You, we need You. We need Your love, we need Your grace, we need Your comfort, we need Your discipline. We need Your instruction. We need Your correction. We need Your reproof. Teach us, Lord. Train us. Form us. Fashion us. Don't give up on us. We know You won't. Give us the grace not to give up on the pursuit of holiness until that day when we see You face to face. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.